Morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to invite you to join me as we again go to the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. We started it last week, and we studied the first four verses in the letter to Titus, 46 verses in the whole letter. So it's not a very long one, but it has a lot of depth to it in this short little book. And when we moved to Louisville, Kentucky, when Elizabeth and I moved to Louisville, Kentucky in 2014 for seminary, we didn't realize it at the time, but we were joining a church that was in the middle of a revitalization, actually toward the back end of a revitalization that had begun way back in 2000, like 14 years before. And so when you hear the word revitalization, it implies that a church was dead and someone came, essentially the Lord used a church or a group of churches to bring life back into that church. And so back in, actually, Third Avenue was planted by Walnut Street Baptist Church back in 1894. And for years, it was just vibrant. It was a church that was teeming with life. Young families, missionaries being sent out. It's funny, when I was a youth pastor there, you could go into one of the back rooms and you could see all the bowling trophies from the 1950s and 60s. But over time, the church began to dwindle because the church had taken on pastors and leadership that had begun to undercut sound doctrine. They had begun to teach things that that tied to the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. They had begun to say, Scripture, those theological moorings are not very important. That then tied to doctrinal things like the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. So all these doctrinal issues that are foundational to the Christian life became unimportant to the leaders there. So over time, the health of that church, tied to the health of that doctrine, dwindled and died. In fact, one of the men who helped revitalize it, the first week he attended Third Avenue Baptist Church, there was a handful, maybe 15 to 20 people gathering, and at the time they were debating the virgin birth, which ties to the atonement of Jesus and the deity of Christ. Bad doctrine resulted in a dead church. But then, eventually, the Lord brought sound doctrine taught by sound teachers. And slowly, over 14 years, the church began to get life again because doctrine, sound doctrine in God's Word began to breathe life into the church. So when we left, there were 700, 800 members. The life of the church was flinging out missionaries all over the world, trained with sound doctrine. The life of the local church was healthy because sound doctrine was being taught by faithful leaders. God works life into His church through faithful leaders teaching healthy doctrine. And that's the main idea of Titus 1, 5 through 9. The healthy life and doctrine of qualified church leaders is vital for the health and life of Christ's church. And the exhortation today is this: church, seek to appoint faithful, qualified men to oversee, teach, and protect the doctrine and life of Twin Falls Community Church. So please turn with me, if you're not already there, to the letter of Titus, where we'll pick up right where we left off. Again, we'll start in verse 5 and go through verse 9. And in case you missed it, last week we began studying Paul's personal letter. This is a personal letter written by Paul to one of his personal friends and compadres, a Greek Gentile pastor, Titus, whom he had sent to the island of Crete off the southern shores of Greece, where baby churches had recently been planted by Paul and Titus. I think it's very interesting to note that the local churches to which Titus is going, to which he's going, are similar to Third Avenue a while ago in 1894, but us 3 years ago. We're a baby church. We're only 3 years old. So it's very similar. Titus is going to minister to baby churches similar to TFCC. And so that you have a kind of a roadmap of where we're headed through the book, I want to give you the outline of the letter. Here's the basic outline. I'm sorry it's kind of short. I had a hard time fitting it into one slide. But you have the introduction and then the body of the letter. The introduction is 1:1 through 4. And then the body of the letter is 1:5 through 3:11. And then the conclusion is 3:12 through 15. But while you're in there, what's the body of the letter? Well, it follows exactly what Paul is about to tell him in verse 5. It says, appoint qualified elders in 1:5 through 9, and then put into order the things that remain in verses 1:10 through 3:11. So then he does that. Silence sharply and rebuke false teachers. Boldly preach and teach sound doctrine. Then the definition of sound doctrine or healthy. Anytime Paul uses the word sound in Titus, it's the word healthy. Healthy. Boldly preach and teach sound doctrine in 2:15 through 3:8. And then avoid and abandon foolish doctrine and divisive people in 3:9 through 11. So that's the body. That's where we're headed in the book of Titus. So, and then I want to kind of give you an idea of where we're at in the structure of the book. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9. It starts with Paul's instruction for Titus and his mission in verse 5. Qualifications for pastoral leadership in verses 6 through 9. And then he has three sections: family qualifications, negative qualifications, positive qualifications, and then lastly, education of and by pastoral candidates in verse number 9. So that's where we're headed today. All right, so now that we have a working knowledge of our text, let's read it. Follow along with me as I read Titus 1, 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, there are three main passages in the New Testament that lay out the qualifications for the office of pastor. Titus 1, 5 through 9, where we're at today, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, which Kyle read earlier, and 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. If you're looking for qualifications of the office of pastor, elder, deacon, go to those passages. And so Paul's list here is almost identical to the one in 1 Timothy 3, as you observed earlier, with a few minor differences. 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 5 both speak of the prerequisite that an elder candidate first needs to have the desire to be an elder. So, in other words, you should appoint someone who aspires. If anyone aspires to be an elder. If someone doesn't want to do it, don't constrain him to become an elder. You got to be an elder. Nope, not qualified. If you don't want to be an elder, you're not qualified. Another important difference between 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is the surrounding context. So in the passage that follows 1 Timothy 3 section, it's 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, which follows the qualifications for deacons, all right, or deaconesses as well, we put there. And the primary distinction between the office of elder, pastor, bishop, and deacon, deaconess, is there's able to teach, apt to teach, as some translations put it. So the elder, pastor, bishop needs to be apt to teach, while the deacon doesn't really need to do that. That's important because in the passage right before that, elders, the elder qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, Paul restricts authoritative leadership in the church in teaching in the corporate gatherings to men by saying in 1 Timothy 2, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. And he roots it not in society, but actually in the created order in Genesis 1 through 3. So it's not just like, oh, that was a kind of a society thing, and so over time, we don't really do that anymore, so women can be pastors now. No, according to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, he roots it in the created order, actually. So that's the reason why we as a church practice what Paul says. Women are not allowed to, by God, be elder, pastor, bishop. They can be deacons, but not elder, pastor, bishop. Now, if you notice also in 1 Timothy 1, 5, and 7, Paul uses two primary titles to describe this office. Look at the verses. Verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint. What's the word that he uses here for that office? What's the word? Look at it. Elders. All right? Now skip to verse 6. What's the word he uses here? For an, what's the word? I can't hear you. Overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So Paul uses two words here in Titus to describe the office. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, and Acts 20, verses 7 through 35, you'll find three prominent words used to describe the same office. Elder, like we see here, it's the word presbyteros. And then shepherd or pastor, poimenos. And then overseer, episkopos. So three terms used interchangeably in 1 Peter 5 and Acts 20 to emphasize the various functions of one office. So elder describes wisdom. Bishop describes oversight and organizational leadership. And pastor describes care. Literally means someone who cares for the sheep of a pasture. Pastor. All right? And so, is Daniel a pastor? Yes, he's a pastor. Is Daniel an elder? Yes, Daniel is an elder. Is he a bishop? Yes, Daniel is also a bishop. And that's why at the beginning of gatherings, normally I refer to myself as one of the pastors here, because I and Daniel are the pastors that God has put here. And actually, I think you should start referring to Daniel as Bishop Daniel. Obviously, I'm kidding. He would probably twitch a little bit. And actually, I might pay you like a buck if you call him Bishop Daniel from now on. Anyway. So those are the passages that kind of inform Titus 1. And I think those should be in our minds as we dig into this passage. Now, I told Daniel right before the gathering, there is so much that we could talk about. And I was telling Elizabeth this week. There are so many controversial topics that kind of could just kind of pop out of this passage. And I'm not going to touch on all of them. I'm going to touch on some of them. And if you have questions about them after the gathering, I'm happy to argue with you about them. Obviously, I'm kidding, but like some of them would be, for instance, when Paul says, hey, an elder must be a husband of one wife. Does that mean that you must be married in order to be an elder? What about a single dude who's like fits all these other qualifications? But what about like when he says in verse in the same verse, the children must be, the word is believers. Does that mean that a pastor that has little children who are not yet Christians is just disqualified? Sorry, your two-year-old disqualifies you. Now, there's a lot of things that can kind of flower out of this passage. I assure you, I'm not going to cover all of them. But I am going to touch on some of them, and my goal is to kind of let the text talk. So let's jump into Titus 1. Look at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, Scripture doesn't give us the specific details on when the Cretan church was planted, but it's clear that the Cretan church was freshly planted by Paul and Titus. So Paul's pattern throughout his missionary journey was to go to a town, preach the gospel, leave the town, come back to the town, strengthen the church, and organize it. That's a similar setting to what we see here. You find that pattern in Acts chapter 14. Paul is, though, in this setting, is entrusting Titus to strengthen and organize the church. And like a hardworking man with too many things to do, too many good things to do, he needs his leader, his boss, to say, don't do this stuff, focus on what is really important. And here is what is really important. He gives him two specific things. Look at the verse. This is why I left you in Crete, so that, both why and so that are purpose words in the sentence. So that you might put what remained into order, that's number one, and two, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So his order follows actually the structure of the book. Set up and organize elders, take care of the rest of the stuff. And so what I told you to do. Now, when Paul tells Titus to appoint or ordain elders in every city, what's happening? Hasn't Paul read 9 Marks? What happened to the process? Acts 6? I mean, what happened to the secret ballots and like the voting and where's all that? Well, he's not abandoning the biblical pattern or process of congregational authority in electing elders that we saw in Acts 6. You must keep in mind, this is a personal letter written to someone who has been through the process again and again and again and again in the 20 years of ministry as a missionary with Paul. So Paul's not laying out a process that Titus already knows about. He's not wasting time, though, explaining it because Titus already knows it. It's important to keep in mind, it's important not to read texts like this in a vacuum, kind of like as its own isolated island of theology. No, remember to let Scripture interpret Scripture as you read passages like this. But I want you to notice something, though. Does Paul say appoint an elder, or does he use a word that's plural? Look at the text. What does it say? This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint, and to appoint. Is it singular or plural? It's plural. Elders in every town as I directed you. And then he uses, it's the idea of a plurality of elders. It's plural. Paul's telling Titus to appoint multiple elders in each city. And in Acts 14, it's multiple elders in each local assembly, local church. So Paul isn't appointing a single pastor, but a plurality of elders to shepherd, oversee, and counsel God's people in Crete. It's not just one, it's multiple. And while the assembled church has been given the keys of the kingdom, the authority of heaven, elders have been given the responsibility to lead, oversee, and counsel and care for the flock of God's people. So then what should a pastor look like? Who's qualified for this? I mean, are there seminary degrees? How many seminary degrees make someone qualified? How much ministry experience does it take to qualify an elder? Now, if you look at the qualifications here, there's not one seminary degree required to be a pastor, elder, bishop. So what are the qualifications? Well, Paul is going to lay out three sections for qualifications of elders. And I already pointed it out to you. In verse 6, he'll focus on the family. In verse 7, he'll focus on negative qualifications. And in verse 8, he'll focus on positive qualifications. So as we look at these qualifications, I want you to notice that these elders are the types of qualities that should be present in every Christian. If you read this list in comparison to Galatians chapter 5, it actually is very close when you compare this list and these qualifications with the fruit of the Spirit in the life of every Christian. The gospel produces fruits like these in the life of every Christian. Now, a pastor or elder is someone who is exemplary in these qualities. Like, they're known for them. When you think of someone who has these qualities, you're likely thinking of someone who may be a pastor, elder, bishop. So it's very fitting for us as a church as we begin the process as we're already in the process of recommending, nominating, and voting on the next layer of elders, lay elders. So what's the first quality Paul provides? Look at verse 6. If anyone is above reproach. Now, above reproach, this is Paul's summary word, if he's going to just have a categorical word for all of it. This is his summary word. Above reproach. It's a legal word that means no one can bring a substantiated, credible accusation against this person. Notice the word is not perfect. Perfect. It's simply blameless or above reproach. It describes a man whose character in life is above reproach. It doesn't just refer to his public reputation, though. The rest of verse 6 is a reference to his personal life. His family is included in the list of people who can say, I cannot bring a substantial accusation against this man's character. So look back at verse 6. Above reproach. What's next? He's a husband of one wife. Literally, the words in the verse are one woman, man. The idea is that he is faithful to the bride God has given him, committed to marital fidelity. He's not a flirt. He cannot have an affair. He's not a polygamist. In our particular context with Mormons around us, that's kind of important, right? If someone says, I'm a qualified pastor and decides and says, I am going to proclaim God's word and be a pastor teacher, and he has multiple wives, then what does that tell you? Don't listen to that dude. He has not submitted himself to God's word. He's a wolf. Don't listen. Now, does this mean he has to be married? Yeah, give me a simple nod, yes or no. What do you think? Does this mean he has to be married? It's funny to look out and see there's different opinions here. I don't think that's what Paul is meaning, because according to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul himself, and likely also Titus, is single. And so I don't think Paul is restricting this to married men, but rather if a man is married, he must be committed to fidelity in his marriage. What about if a man is divorced? It depends. Was he divorced before he came to know Christ? I mean, you repent from your sin and trust in Jesus, and then you're made new, according to Corinthians. He's a new creature. Was he divorced because his wife was unfaithful? Though he worked hard at his marriage, he was committed to his wife. This would also, then he would be described if he was committed to one woman in his marriage and was seeking fidelity. I believe he would qualify. Was he divorced because his, and let me keep moving. He would then be described as a one-woman man who was committed to fidelity in his marriage. This would also apply to a brother whose wife has passed away, right? So what happens if a wife, if the wife of this dear brother, faithful brother has passed away, does that mean that, and he gets remarried, does that mean he's no longer qualified because he's married two people? No, I don't believe so. This would all, if he was divorced after he came to know the Lord and it was his fault, yes, it is definitely disqualifying because it means that he is not committed to faithfulness and fidelity in his marriage. The point Paul is emphasizing here is that a qualified elder is blameless in his fidelity in his marriage. He doesn't have wandering eyes. He's faithful to his wife. What about his children? Look at verse 6. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. As Titus assesses the character qualities of each man in the churches of Crete, he must also evaluate the reputation of that man's children, particularly with three descriptions. First, they must be believers. Now, what does this mean? Why don't you sit on that for a second? It's a word that means faith, but it can also be translated as the word faithful or trustworthy. So is Paul saying that a man cannot be a pastor unless his children are Christians? And that's the real question. If so, that means that no man with little children, as I mentioned earlier, can be a pastor because, news to you, children are not born Christians. I know mine aren't. So if that means that no man with little children can be a pastor because children, it means that no man with little children can be a pastor because children aren't born Christians. So would Paul would also be restricting the office to someone that is completely out of the hands of the man being considered. I cannot save my children from hell. I frankly don't have the ability. I'm not sovereign over salvation. God alone has that ability. So Paul qualifies what he means, though, by believers in the next words. He qualifies what he means with the next two descriptions. What are the next two descriptions? Not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I think it's also important to look at 1 Timothy 3 and how Paul describes the life of the elder pastor bishop in his home. You know, 1 Timothy 3, if you peek over at it, he'll use different terminology. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So that informs how we understand this word faith or faithful. They must be submissive. Now, and he qualifies that with not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination in the same verse. They are not known for actively living wildly in opposition to God's word, so unsubmissive to their leader, and living in debauchery, essentially. They can't be like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in 1 Samuel, who were known for sleeping around, participating in drunken parties, and desecrating the worship of God's people. So this doesn't mean you should scream, disqualified! When one of the pastor's children's two-year-old daughter runs the other direction when mom calls. That's not what it's talking about. The point from this and 1 Timothy 3 is that the pastor's home is in order with his family willingly following his leadership as the dad follows Jesus. His family has peered into his personal walk with Jesus, and that walk with Jesus is attractive. I want to follow dad towards Jesus. So how should a church interact with children's, with a pastor's children? I kind of want to take a detour here. How should a church interact with a pastor's child? Well, I think our church covenant is a really helpful, good starting point. As a church, we promise in our church covenant that we will earnestly endeavor to bring up such as are or may be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, if you're saying that for the first time, that's a mouthful. That's a great place to start with caring for a pastor's child. You know, as Daniel and I do for your children, pray for our children to follow Jesus. Pray that God grips our children with the glories of the cross. There is nothing more important to my heart than that my children walk with Jesus. Join me in helping that take place. Pray for my children. Pursue my children in helping them know Jesus. Same with Daniel. And as the Lord gives us more pastors and leaders, Paul keeps going. He now goes into five negative character traits that can be represented in the life of an elder. Look at verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. All right, before we look at the negative character traits, did you notice the other description of an elder we've already talked about here? The elder and overseer. But he also uses this little word, steward. It's the idea of a household servant. So it's someone who has authority to organize and oversee, but who is not the king or the head of the house. It's that position belongs only to Jesus as the head of the church. Pastors are simply household stewards who bear heavenly authority to oversee, counsel, lead, and shepherd God's people. It's like Denethor on Lord of the Rings and Return of the King, right? Return of the King, Denethor, if you remember the part of the story, Gandalf and the little hobbit walk in and you see the throne room. It's really neat how they depict it because the throne is actually really high up. And where's Denethor, the steward? He's at the bottom. He's not sitting on the throne. He's a steward. He's not the king. It's the same kind of idea here. Pastors are simply household stewards who bear heavenly authority to oversee, counsel, lead, and shepherd God's people, but we are not the king or the chief shepherd. Only Jesus bears that authority. So what negative qualifications are there here? Look back at verse 7. An overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. He must not be arrogant, proud. A pastor who is arrogant is a pastor who actually doesn't understand the gospel. Aaron, that's a really weird comment to make. No, it's true. It's actually true because the first application of the gospel in Ephesians 4, many of you are like, know right where I'm going with this every time. Ephesians 4, what's the first application of the gospel for God's people? You know, first Ephesians 1 through 3, boom, pure distilled gospel. First application, how do you walk worthy of the gospel? You can peek at it, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Humility is the first application of the gospel for a Christian. So you say, hey, my pastor is an arrogant jerk. Then really what your problem with your pastor is that he actually doesn't understand the gospel well. You need to point it back to Ephesians 1 through 3. He's a sinner in need of God's grace daily, moment by moment. So a pastor who is arrogant, a person who is arrogant, it's a gospel issue. when speaking of Christ's incarnation in Philippians 2, what's the primary attribute for Christ? Humility. In fact, in 2 Peter 2:10, the same word here is used for arrogance, is used to describe false teachers. False teachers. But friend, a qualified pastor is one whose life is marked by humility because of how the gospel impacts his life. But as we'll see, it doesn't mean he's a pushover. To be sturdy and strong in doctrine does not imply arrogance. It actually means a submission to something greater than himself, the gospel. And so a humble pastor is someone who has submitted himself to the authority of God's word. He lives and leads by humbly submitting to God's rule and reign in his life. Next, he's not quick-tempered. He doesn't snap at people. He's not like a little chihuahua that snaps at everyone around him. He's slow to anger. He's not known for his flashy temper, but for his patience and grace. His touches on his decision-making abilities. Does he react out of anger or frustration at difficult situations? Or does he respond with wisdom, patience, and a firm trust in God? Next, he's not a drunkard. He does not linger long at the bottle. I might add that this also applies to other substances. He's not known for being intoxicated by foreign substances, but his moderation and for his self-control. He's not violent. This literally refers to someone who's ready to go to blows with someone else. Punch you in the nose. Not a striker is the idea. Does that mean that he can't enjoy watching UFC? No, it just means he can't let the UFC form his discipleship strategy in how he deals with problems. Next, he's not greedy for gain. Well, Peter references this by saying an elder cannot lead with the motivation for shameful gain. Greedy. It touches on his motivation being driven by an attachment to this world's gains. They shouldn't be motivated to make money as stewards, lest they begin stealing from the flock. That shouldn't be the primary motivation for their heart. Of course, they need to provide for their families, so it should be on their radar. In fact, Paul says anyone who does not provide for the needs of his family is worse than an unbeliever. And so it's very important, but it should not be the grounding for their motivation. It shouldn't be grounded in a greedy, shameful gain. It's the opposite of generosity, greedy for gain. Is this person known for being a penny pincher? Constantly worried about finances? Or is he known for his generosity and actually a sturdy trust in God, despite what's going on in his life? Frankly, someone should not be considered for eldership who isn't faithfully, generously giving to support the mission of the local church and is known for helping others, giving to help others. Not greedy for gain. My grandfather, Royal Blue, was a pastor, a faithful pastor in Redding, California. He died a couple years ago. He once had a large church in Texas approach him about coming to be their pastor. And they said, money isn't an issue, name your price. He responded by saying, well, then faith is not an issue either. Because if you learn to trust in your money and not in your God, not coming. An elder and his wife, or excuse me, elder in his life must not be greedy for gain. But Paul provides also qualifications. So he's provided qualifications for family, then negative qualifications. Now Paul gives seven positive qualifications. First, he must be hospitable. The Greek word consists of two words smashed together. That doesn't always mean that it's a good way to interpret it. Like, for instance, if you were to like take a step outside of the English language and read the word pineapple, you might get some wrong indications of what a pineapple is. From a pine tree, is that pine tree grow apples on it? So it's not necessarily always the right way to interpret a word when you smash two Greek words together. But in this case, it's helpful. The word is a lover of guests or strangers. This is a person who opens his home regularly to others. So when you consider someone for eldership, you should ask, are these people known for inviting others into their home? Loving guests and strangers, particularly, especially those who are gospel workers. This is one of the only character qualities that touches on the role of an elder's wife in qualifications of an elder. If an elder's wife doesn't create a hospitable home in collaboration with her husband, working together for this, then actually the elder's not qualified. So if an elder's wife doesn't create a hospitable environment for guests or isn't open to hospitality at home, that is a big yellow flag, potentially a red flag. An elder and his wife work together to make their home a place that's inviting for others to feel and know the love of Jesus. So, church, when you're considering recommending an elder, that is something to keep in mind. But not only is an elder a lover of guests, he's also a lover of good. Someone who is fond of virtue, a lover of what is right and true. When you hear him talk, are they talking about good things? Are they pushing good, righteous, virtuous things in their lives? He's self-controlled. I want to point out that this word is used all throughout the book, actually, multiple times in Titus to describe Christian maturity. You'll find it in Titus 2 when he talks about older men and younger men. In fact, he has one bit of advice for young men. Be self-controlled. And it's tied to the same, it's the same word. He's sensible, moderate, prudent, and thoughtful in his life. Disciplined in his walk with Jesus. He's upright is the next one. Meaning righteous, equitable, innocent, and just. He's known for biblically ethical life and logic. He's holy, means he's devout to the things of God. When you watch this person's life, if you ever kind of just brush up against him in his personal life, is he known for just walking with Jesus? Reading his Bible, not because he has to, but because he loves to. It's just, I want to talk with Jesus today in everything I do and walking with Jesus. He's holy. When you think about someone who walks with God, your pastor should be some of the people who immediately come to mind. He's disciplined. The idea is temperate, particularly in restraining his emotions, impulses, or desires. He's not one who's marked by impulsivity or his passions. So in areas of entertainment and freedom, he's known for his self-control. He's not grossly overweight due to his eating habits. No self-control in that area. He's not known for his lavish indulgence in things like video games, spending days on end playing video games. He cares about his fitness and health. He cares about his time management and financial stewardship. He's disciplined in his life. Now, what a portrait of a godly man. Men, we should seek to be like this. And ladies, you should too. Godly, faithful, walking with Jesus in every area of your life. This brother, though he isn't Jesus, sure looks a lot like Jesus. As I said earlier, many of these qualities are listed in the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Listen to them. Love. Joy. peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These qualities depict spiritual maturity in the life of a Christian. They're qualities that God's Spirit grows through His Word, through the gospel in our lives as Christians. So as we grow in spiritual maturity, we grow in these character qualities. So it's not simply a depiction. Paul's lists here are not simply a depiction of an idealistic person who doesn't exist. That person just doesn't exist, right? No, these are qualities that God's Spirit is growing in the life of every Christian. But an elder, pastor, bishop is someone who is exemplary in these qualities. Not only are they just that, but they're, I want to follow that person because of these qualities in their life. Jesus is actively growing these in their life. In fact, in the qualities list in 1 Timothy 3, Paul adds the word respectable. Observation of this brother's lifestyle results in great admiration and respect. Respect this brother for his life. Paul has one more qualification, and that qualification will serve as a catalyst to the next couple sections of the letter. What is this last qualification in Paul's list? Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It reminds me of a tattoo like hold fast on someone's hands. Hold fast. That's kind of what the picture I see here is. Like, man, someone who's just, I'm grounded. It's like a bulldog when they're in a battle. I'm not going to let go. I'm going to be holding firm to the death. I'm going to hold firm to this sound doctrine. An elder must hold fast to the word and doctrine as he has been taught. See, so the hold fast, the idea of someone standing opposite of something else and holding onto it with a death grip. It reminds me, actually, if you've ever done plumbing and you put two PVC pipes together, you put the compound on it, and it actually holds fast. It actually is like it cements it together. It from what's been told to me in all my plumbing experience. It actually like melts the two pieces together. And it's the same idea here. Someone who is holding fast to sound doctrine. No, I'm not going to let go. Someone standing opposite of this. To what does this brother hold fast? What does he hold fast to in verse 9? He must hold fast to the trustworthy word. This brother is grounded deeply in the word of God. It's the foundation on which he lives his life. The framework for his decisions comes through the Bible. But notice, it's not his own ideas that influence his thinking here. He's not just grounded on his own choices or his own opinions concerning the text. What's the next phrase? As taught. Someone who's been discipled. He's teachable. There's that idea of humility again. It's not just humility, though. He's sat under sound doctrine. He's been trained in sound doctrine. Now, there could be an argument here for a seminary degree. I don't think that's exactly what Paul is saying, though I think he's emphasizing depth to this man's knowledge of God's Word. Now, there are those who would overemphasize that someone doesn't need a theological education to be a pastor. You know, again, I would agree that someone doesn't need a theological education to be a pastor, but that doesn't mean he hasn't been taught. An elder is one who has a deep appetite to learn more theology, to dig deeply into the truths of God's Word for himself. He actively places himself in teaching environments where he'll grow in his knowledge of God's Word. He's always growing in his theological education. So why is it important, though, for him to be taught the truths of God's Word and grow in theology? Why is it important? Well, Paul gives us the answer. Verse 9. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. An elder must hold fast to the word and doctrine he's been taught, the gospel truths. Why? So that he may teach and defend. You can. It almost is like it's both sides of the football. Advancing the gospel and defending the gospel. Someone who is someone who is able to rebuke those who are wrong and to instruct those who have ears to hear. There's both in rebuking and instructing. At TFCC, who comes to mind when you think of someone who can faithfully teach and defend sound doctrine? Hopefully you're thinking of your pastors, but if someone else also comes to mind here, then you may be thinking about someone who is a good candidate for an elder, as long as they line up with these qualifications. So, there is much more that could be said about this last qualification of an elder, but because the next section of the letter follows this qualification to teach and defend sound doctrine, I'm going to stop right here. We've covered a lot today. We've gone deep. We've talked a lot about some very important stuff. It's important, and I think this is a more dense passage than other passages. Like, it's not a story. There's some theological stuff here, so hopefully I didn't lose you in the theology, but this is super important for the life of our church. Sermons like this are important for us to digest. And you may have to go back and listen to the sermon again, but man, don't just disregard this as like, oh man, Pastor Scott's talking about theology again. It's important for you. It's the Bible. It's important for us to understand that these leaders, elders, pastors, and bishops, this office is designed by God to teach and defend the doctrinal truths of the Bible. And because the healthy life and doctrine of qualified church leaders is vital for the health of a local church, just like our sending church, Third Avenue Baptist Church, back in Louisville, Kentucky. So church, pray for, pursue, and seek to appoint faithful, qualified men to oversee, lead, and protect our church in healthy doctrine. Let's pray.